But this is the very famous parable of the four soils, or the parable of the sower in Mark 4, the first 20 verses. Let's give a careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach by the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold. And 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Well, in this passage, Mark takes a break from his narrative of Jesus' life, and he allows us the opportunity to hear a larger portion of Jesus' teaching from Jesus himself. And what began a few chapters back with the growing rise of Jesus' popularity almost reaches a breaking point here. Jesus has to get into a boat, we read at the beginning, because the entire beach and the surrounding land is filled with people who have come to hear from him. So lest he be crushed by them, he needs to get into this boat and preach to them from the water. And notice the method of speech that he chooses to use. We are told that he spoke to them in verse 2, that he spoke to them in parables. Now, we are going to need to dissuade ourselves of the notion that parables are merely earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That would make them out to be nothing more than Aesop's fables with a Christian spin, as one commentator put it. But these are primarily not moralistic messages. Parables are not primarily moralistic messages. They aren't cute stories to woo us or to tickle our imaginations and then leave us with a "now go and live like this" kind of application. As we are going to see in just a little bit, parables, in fact, are profound statements about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Parables are profound statements about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Far from giving us tips on how to be better people or live a better life, parables have hidden within themselves the answers to the biggest questions in life. Who are we? Who is God? And how can we get to him? That's what parables hold within themselves. And we know these parables that Jesus tells are of the utmost importance and have the utmost significance, in part just by the way that Jesus opens this very first one and by the way that he closes it. Look at verse 3. This is what he says at the beginning. Listen. Listen. And then verse 9, it ends the very same way. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is the same in the Greek, the same imperatival form. Really, it begins with a listen and it ends with a, did you hear what I was saying? You know, you need to listen to me. It's reminiscent of Israel's ancient creed in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This idea of listen or hear isn't just, you know, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's open up your hearts and receive what I'm going to tell you, because what I am going to say has life-saving significance. That was true in Deuteronomy 6 with Israel, with that creed. Hear, O Israel. And it's true with these parables where Jesus begins telling his listeners to, in fact, listen. And so then we ask ourselves, if it's true that what is hidden in these parables, what is packed into these parables, has life-saving significance, has the answers to the big questions of life, then why are parables so often confusing to us? Why are they often so confusing? If the content of the parables is really that important, why doesn't Jesus just come out and say what he means? You know, mean what you say and say what you mean. Why does he have to kind of dress it up in this manner? Why the metaphors? Why the allegory? Why the indirectness? Well, we're told in verses 10 through 12, let's look there, where we are given in verses 10 through 12 the purpose of the parables. Though this section is right dab in the middle of our passage, verses 1 through 20, these three verses are not about the parable of the sower. It's right in the middle of the story of the sower. Although it's right dab in the middle of our passage, it actually holds the key to understanding our passage. Going into an intermission right in the middle of a story is actually one of the techniques that Mark uses often when he is writing his gospel. In fact, he does it so frequently that scholars have given this literary technique a name, and they've called it the Markan sandwich, because Mark likes to do this. He talks about something, takes a little break, and then he goes back to it. It's kind of like in poetry. You know, you have an A section, a B section, then you go back to the A section. But I guess these New Testament scholars thought we would do better with food imagery, so they call it the Markan sandwich. And actually, we've already come across a number of these so far in our study. If you want, I know I told you to look at verses 10 through 12, but I'll point out just a few of them. The very first sandwich is in chapter 2, the very first 10 verses or 12 verses. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have the theme of healing a paralytic, right? Four men carry a paralytic to Jesus. So you get that in verses 1 through 5. And then there's this intermission in 5 through 10 where Jesus talks about the authority to forgive sin. And then after that in verse 10 through 12, he returns back to the paralytic. So you have the A section, the bread, and then whatever your sandwich is, the B section is the authority of man, to the Son of Man, to forgive sins. And then we're back to the paralytic. Or another example is in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We have Jesus being rejected by his family. Chapter 3, 20 and 21, he went home. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And then the next paragraph, 22 through 30, is about the rejection of the Jewish leaders. And then we return in verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent and they called for him. You have this issue with Jesus' family, the issue with the Jewish leaders, and then back to Jesus' family. And that's a bit of what we have in this story. The parable of the sower is told. We have this little intermission about parables in general, and then we return to the parable of the sower. And the point in all of these sandwiches is to bring out attention for the reader. You're meant to be reading it and stop and go, hey, wait, where's he going with this? What happened to the story? And you're left with this tension. But then when Mark returns to the main idea, you realize that without that intermission, without that middle section, the story would not have made sense at all. So these sandwiches are ways to highlight something really important and teach us that if we want to understand the passage, we need to understand this middle section, this, you know, peanut butter and jelly. That's the sandwich I would be having. So that's what we get in verses 10 through 12, what makes up the sandwich. And accordingly, we discover that we need to understand this part first in order to understand the whole. So what is the purpose of the parables? Well, as we learn the purpose of the parables, we're actually going to learn the meaning of this particular parable of the sower. What is the purpose of the parables? Aren't we thrown a little bit when we hear that Jesus says it's not just to reveal truth, it's actually also to conceal truth? Doesn't that kind of throw you off a little bit? We're not really expecting that. Verse 10 and the following few verses are an insertion by Mark from a later time. You notice in verse 10, Jesus is now alone with his disciples. Right before that, he was on a boat in front of a huge crowd. And now he's by himself with his disciples. And then near the end of the chapter, we'll find that he's on the boat once again. So this is just a little insertion Mark is giving us, bringing something that happened later to the fore for us to understand what these parables are all about. And Jesus says to those around him, To you who are with me right now, the secret of the kingdom has been given. This word secret is the same word for mystery, which in the Bible refers to a marvelous act of God that was once revealed, was once hidden, but is now revealed. And here Jesus is saying to those who are with him, you guys are part of the inner circle. The sign that you belong to me is the fact that God has revealed himself in me to you. You have heard my message and you believed it. So they know the secret. But what about those who are not on the inside? Jesus says he chooses parables specifically in order that those on the outside might not understand, that it would remain a mystery or a secret to them. And then he quotes Isaiah saying, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is a bit of a loose quotation from Isaiah, but what it shows us is that the job that Isaiah had, the job that Jesus had, really the job of any and every prophet was twofold. They not only were to preach and bring salvation, but also judgment. Also judgment. Jesus is doing both with the parables. And that's what we need to understand. What are parables about? Parables are moments where Jesus preaches both judgment and salvation. For those who belong to him, the parables, they act as windows where we can look through and we can see the kingdom of God. But for those who do not belong to Jesus, parables are like light blocking curtains over that very same window where people look and they cannot see into the kingdom of God. You know, we can admit, even for ourselves, as we read over all the different parables in the Gospels, sometimes they're not all that easy to understand right away. They aren't the easiest to discern right away. And friends, you see, that's the judgment. That's how Jesus is preaching judgment. The inability to discern, the not knowing, the hiddenness of it all was the judgment. You know, we find in the Old Testament part of the curse for breaking God's covenant was actually an inability to understand. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. This was the curse. I mean, people come in who you could not understand. You didn't know what they were saying. Or Isaiah 28:11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. Can you imagine what that would be like? God speaking to his people, but not the people not being able to understand him. It's a curse. Now, this is not to suggest that it would be impossible for any person who was not already a disciple or a follower to hear the words of a parable and come to saving faith. We're not saying that because clearly all the disciples at one point or another were on the outside, and then the Spirit worked in their hearts and brought them on the inside. But the point is, for those who continually oppose Jesus, the parables are nothing more than riddles. Why? Because God is giving them up to their sinful desires. He gives them what they want by allowing them to continue in their ignorance and their hard-heartedness. One scholar makes a very convincing argument that this quote from Isaiah in verse 12 Mark is using, and he actually means for it to be read sarcastically so that we would read it something like this. He uses parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive and may indeed hear but not understand. For of course they wouldn't want to turn and be forgiven. It's kind of this idea of sarcasm. God is giving them what they want. They refuse his message. God is judging them, yes, but he's doing so in a way that is really giving them their desire. These people have no desire for their salvation. They have no desire for what Christ offers. Jesus, he began this parable by saying, listen, wake up, hear what I'm telling you. And those on the outside are those who do not listen. Those on the outside, to those on the outside, Jesus is nothing more than a deranged man speaking in riddles. So we see that as Jesus speaks in parables, something different is happening depending on the listener. One commentator says this: in the disciples' case, there was an illustration of that proverbial truth that whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have more in abundance, just as is the case with the crowds. The complementary truth was also being demonstrated, that whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. What we see is that the way the parables work in general is actually something of the lesson of this very first parable. That's what I said. We need to understand verses 10 through 12 to understand the parable as a whole. And maybe that's why this is, in all the gospel accounts, this parable of the sower is the very first parable. Jesus makes that point in verse 13. Hey, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, how are you expected to understand any of the other ones, he says. So do you see, friends, tonight, do you see how this parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils, is similar to the purpose of the parables in general? In teaching by means of a parable, Jesus gives the same message, but for the disciples it has one result, and for the outsiders it has another result. It depends on whether or not they have a heart that listens. And in the same way, this parable teaches us that the one sower casts that same seed, and it bears a different result depending on where it lands. Jesus says in verse 14 that the seed represents the word of God, and the sower is Jesus himself. And the fact of that, we are tipped off in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, the sower went out. This is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' ministry. In chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says, let us go out so that I may preach to the towns, for this is why I have come. And yet this seed, this word of God, will not always bear good fruit. It depends on the nature of the soil. Really, it depends on the nature of the person's heart that receives the word of God. Now, according to this parable, there are really only four responses to hearing God's word, but we know that truly there's only two responses. Either you accept it or you reject it. But we're given four types of soil in this parable to represent these four different responses. Three which lead to rejection, and only one that leads to acceptance. I have a deeper appreciation for this teaching now that I'm a homeowner. I don't know how many people, you know, meaning very well, I'm sure, have told me when we were in the home buying process, this house is great, but your yard is awful. It's like, okay, yeah, I know that now. We've been there for a while. Just the other week, I bought a spreader. I invested in a spreader and I put down WinterGuard I'm going to use it for seed in the spring. It's very exciting for me. I've never done this kind of thing. But as I was going kind of systematically across the yard, I realized that we have numerous types of soil in our yard. There's places where you can't tell where the gravel ends and the yard begins. There's places under the pine trees that we have where it's so shady all the time that it's just kind of like sand under there and nothing really grows. There are other places, this is the majority of our yard, as you drive by, it looks so green and lush, and then you walk up to that and you realize it's all crabgrass. That's most of our yard. But then, next to our garage, for some reason, we've been blessed with this beautiful patch of lawn. I mean, it's just beautiful. And my father-in-law was here doing yard work over the summer, and he just kept commenting on how rich the soil was. He couldn't believe it. We need to grow tomatoes, we need to grow herbs and all this stuff. It's just so nice. And it's great soil, and the grass grows really well there. Guess who likes to dig in that section of the yard? Nowhere else, just that part where we have the good soil. So anyways, if you want a visual of this parable, come over to our house, walk our lawn. But you don't really need that, right? This parable is one of the easiest, I think, to understand. We get that picture right away. It's very self-explanatory. It doesn't need exposition as much as it needs application. So here it goes. First, we have the seed sown on the path. We could say that this is the response of the hardened heart. The hardened heart. The seed doesn't penetrate at all, it just bounces off. And it's a terrifying thing to think that this is, in fact, all of us, lest the Holy Spirit transform us. But apart from Christ, in our natural state, we have hearts of stone. We are children of wrath, and we follow the prince of the power of the air. We belong to the devil. We let him have free reign over our lives. So the word comes, and he snatches it away, and we allow him to do that. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit might claim each and every heart for Christ, breaking down that heart of stone until it is a living, breathing heart of flesh, a heart that beats for Christ. Second, verse 16 tells us that the rocky ground represents the response of what we could call the shallow heart. First we had the hardened heart, now we have the shallow heart. This heart is like rocky soil that can't produce a lasting crop. The initial response is, it looks positive. It springs up in terms of faith and life. This could be someone moved perhaps by a crusade or a conference or a testimony, and they decide to give their life to Christ in the rush of the moment, but it's not a lasting crop. It doesn't bear lasting fruit. What makes the crop die out? Matthew's account of this parable tells us it's the scorching heat, which Mark presents to us in more literal terms as tribulation or persecution on account of the word. Is this you tonight, my friend? Are you a fair weather Christian? Are you a follower of Christ simply because of what you will get out of it and not because of a full-hearted, deep-rooted love and devotion for Jesus because of what he has done for you on the cross? Jesus tells you himself what you can expect to get out of following him. He says, you can expect a cross to bear and a world that will hate you. But here's the good news. We also get him. We get him. And isn't that enough? Is that enough for you, friends? For many, it isn't. We so often fear the estimation of our family, our friends, our coworkers, our teachers, other students at school, people we hang out with, that the slightest hint that we might be mocked or belittled or become less popular because we're a Christian, then we're ready to dump that title in the garbage in exchange for whatever else is the passing craze for the next 15 minutes. We need to pray, friends, that the Spirit would search our hearts. Pray that the Spirit would search your heart, even now, to discern whether you are a fair-weather Christian or whether you are a committed Christian. You know the way you become a committed Christian? It's by the Spirit revealing to you how Christ is committed to you. How Christ is committed to you. That's the only way in which the word will take root and bear fruit in your life. Third, the seed sown in the thorny ground. This teaches us the response of what I'll call the strangled heart. The strangled heart. There are similarities between this soil and the previous. Jesus, though, does seem to be making at least two distinctions. First, the seed that falls on this thorny soil, or the word that comes to the strangled heart, produces a response that lasts longer than the shallow heart. Who knows? It could be weeks. It could be months. It could be years. But there's not only an initial reaction. There's also this period of commitment and service. That's what seems to make this one slightly different. Second difference, though, is the way in which the fruit dies out. Remember how the crop dies in with the shallow heart? It's the scorching heat of persecution and tribulation. This one says it's not the persecution of the world. It's actually the goods and the pleasures of the world. It's actually worldly success. The hope of fame and fortune and success crowds out a desire to know Christ. Jesus has warned us that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Remember, there's a young rich man who comes to him. And he says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have." And what does the young rich ruler do? He walks away dejected, saddened, because he loves his wealth. He loved his status. His love for earthly riches kept him from a heavenly treasure. And so this is a stark warning for us. For while we might feel like we are all in it for Jesus right now, this is something that happens slowly. It's a slow process. It's a slow process of strangulation. The imagery here is meant to be shocking. When we make any desire greater than our desire for Christ, friends, listen to me, it will kill you. It will kill you. Sin kills. Idols kill. Christ saves. It's the only way. Every desire besides Jesus will ultimately master you and kill you. And so to understand this, to know this and believe this, we need a hearing heart. That's the very final response. Ends this explanation of the parable, the way he started back in verse 3, as I mentioned already, it's with a focus on listening. Look at verse 20. "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word." Hear the word. Back in verse 3, listen. Verse 9, "He who has ears, let him listen." Verse 20, "The good soil are the ones who have a hearing heart, the ones who hear the word." Those who are saved, or who will be saved, or who are being saved, are not those who just hear in the sense that they audibly hear. They hear in the sense that they heed the word of Christ. They listen with faith. They believe what he says to them. They take his words with a seriousness that the ancient Israelites took that creed in Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, this is what you need to know about your God." And Jesus is saying, you need to listen to what I'm telling you. This is the way to be saved. You need to have a hearing heart. Friends, I want to tell you tonight that all that matters for you and your right standing before God is that you hear his word. That you hear his word with faith, that you accept his word by faith, that you listen and believe. We learn from this parable that it's really just a small percentage of those who hear God's word that actually listen to it, who are actually transformed and bear fruit. The good soil, we could say, is hard to come by. But when the seed does in fact take root, we are told that it will grow up, it will increase, it will yield 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It will have a transformation that we can't even fathom. When we hear the word and accept it, we will be transformed. We will grow up. We will be changed into the very person of Jesus Christ, into his image. The full maturity of manhood is what we are told in Scripture, is to reflect Christ. And that's how we will be changed if we accept the word. But first, you need to hear it. First, you need to hear it. Tonight, you will belong to one of these two groups, a group that accepts the word or a group that rejects the word. You will hear the teaching of Christ, as you already have heard the teaching of Christ, and you will either discern in it something of the kingdom of God, or you will say, as so many people are saying now online, too long, didn't read. You will say it's just a bunch of riddles. It will sound to you like a droning on, and that window into the kingdom of God will be blocked by this curtain. Friends, faith comes by hearing. Pray tonight that you who indeed have ears to hear would listen. Pray that the Spirit would open up your hearts to receive God's word. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be people who heed your word to us, that listen to what you have to say to us, that we would be people who are marked by a hearing heart, that we would be those who have hearts that receive your word, that store it up in our hearts, and that are transformed by it. We know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would have hearts of stone that reject you entirely. So by your Spirit, Lord, soften our hearts tonight, that even tonight your word might bear fruit. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.